This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
What does it mean to be seduced? Interesting question. You say, why would you ask a question like that on a Christian issues-oriented program such as this? Well, because seduction is an equal opportunity employer. As we're going to see, professing Christians in America, yes, evangelical Christians are being seduced. They're being seduced in ways that no one would have ever expected 25, 30 years ago. But it is happening, and all the statistics prove it. And so today on Viewpoint, we're going to be taking a look at this, and particularly it has to do with the issue of cohabitation. Cohabitation has actually replaced marriage as the most prominent, shall we say, so-called family-oriented means of living. Cohabitation. How could such a thing happen when the Bible is very explicit about marriage, about the sexual union between a man and a woman, that anything outside of marriage is called fornication, and anything between a married person, one who has been married, and some other person is called adultery. Maybe fornication for one, adultery for another. So how did such a thing take place? Perhaps it's not that difficult to understand if we realize that the tendency and the trend was sown, the seeds for this were sown back in the mid-1960s, right at the time that my wife and I were getting married. Yesterday, we celebrated our 59th wedding anniversary, married on July 29th, 1966, in Arcadia, California, in the Church of the Good Shepherd. And so the Good Shepherd still reigns over our lives and has been for all these years. But the Good Shepherd doesn't seem to be reigning over so many Christians' lives, particularly those under 40, 40 and under. But they're not the only ones that are engaged in cohabitation. It seems that almost the entire Christian community, evangelical Christians, have been seduced and have succumbed to cohabitation. Most of us are used to seeing well-known evangelicals who live together outside of marriage celebrated in the news media, without any suggestion of a contradiction between their claims to be Bible-believing Christians and their choice to cohabit. Recent examples included top-rated Kansas City Chiefs quarterback Patrick Mahomes and A-listed Hollywood actor Chris Pratt. Living together outside of marriage is now accepted by most evangelicals. For those under 45, most have cohabited and plan to do so in the future or are open to the possibility. And among evangelicals who ever have cohabited, only 49% of first cohabitations culminated in marriage. So if the cohabitation was a preparation for marriage, apparently it's working less than 50% of the time. And so today we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about how we are so easily seduced into this kind of behavior, and I wonder to what extent the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 are taught, are known by our young people, are known even by our pastors. When he said, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexuals and so on are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those were the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be deceived or seduced, neither fornicators, that is those who are having sex outside of marriage, or adulterers, those who are having sexual liaisons with others other than their spouse, or practicing homosexuals and so on, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about a stronger statement, a clearer statement than that in the Bible. And that's the great Apostle Paul that so many Christians say he's the one that's got all of the theological truths down and We're going to follow him because every word of God is true. Well, how is it that we've come to the position that we don't believe that every word of God is pure? We don't believe those things. We've decided to accept another idea. And this kind of deception determines destiny, as we just learned from the Apostle Paul. It determines eternal destiny. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is there something about those words that we don't understand? I don't think so. And so we're going to be talking about that again here on Viewpoint today. And I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's conversation with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. And let me ask you a question. Would you not think that if God had such a viewpoint that those who are engaged in fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, or those who are engaged in adultery, or those who are practicing homosexuals, lesbians, and so on, if they don't inherit the kingdom of God, is this not something that's exceedingly relevant for us to talk about? And how is it that pastors don't talk about it? Are they afraid? Well, indeed, many are afraid. But what are they afraid of? They're afraid that they're going to lose people in their congregations. They're afraid that parents who have kids that are cohabiting are going to rise up in indignation if a pastor preaches against it. How dare you say that? Don't you understand that my son, my daughter, is a born-again evangelical Christian? Don't you understand that? Why are you stirring up such trouble in our congregation? And they may just leave. Should it matter to a pastor? No, because the pastor's job is not to pander to the people. It's to love God, to please God, and to be his hand extended, his voice extended, his, shall we say, good hand of the shepherd extended to the people to keep them from going over the moral and spiritual edge to perdition. But that kind of thinking doesn't much exist anymore. It's pretty amazing. And anyone who seems to hold that kind of position, you see, is called a legalist. I thought God was all about love, and my kids are together, my girl and that guy, they're together because they love each other. Okay? But God didn't call them to be together because they loved each other. He called them to come together, if they did in fact love each other, to come together in holy matrimony. It is still called holy matrimony from God's viewpoint. Marriage is a holy institution. In fact, it's one of the key creation ordinances right there in Genesis chapter 2. So what are we missing? We're going to talk about that here on the program today. I'm so glad that you've joined us. This is Viewpoint.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
A recent article in Christianity Today says that cohabitation is the new norm among young professing evangelicals. That is, those who profess to be born again, those who profess to believe the Bible, those who profess that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. Apparently, he's not Lord of all because they disagree with what he has said. The writer says, it is stunning that this has quietly come to pass among adherents to a form of Christianity that emphasizes radical obedience to an inherent Bible, forbids all sex outside marriage, and emphasizes being distinct from the world. So let's take a look at some of the statistics here to help us understand the gravity, the extent of this situation with cohabitation. 58% of white evangelicals say they believe that cohabiting is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. So in other words, it becomes the new engagement. So you cohabit before marriage. But that's exactly what, you see, Joseph was concerned about with Mary, who was pregnant without his involvement. They were engaged. They were betrothed. And now he finds out she's pregnant. How could this happen? And so he was minded to put her away. Why? Because it would imply that she had been engaged in fornication. And the penalty for fornication was stoning. The penalty for adultery was stoning. So the angel had to intervene and say, no, Joseph, don't put her away. Don't divorce her. Don't put her away. Don't cancel your betrothal, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not of fornication. One of the most important things to understand about the birth of Christ, how he came and his birth. We learn so much right there concerning that account, concerning Mary and Joseph. You see, even the issue of divorce is spoken of there. Because you see, in Hebrew culture, the only time that they were permitted to divorce, really, was if they found when they came together at the time of the marriage, when they came together, the husband could not verify that his wife was a virgin. And because it was expected that any woman who was being married for the first time would be a virgin, if she could not prove her virginity, then and only then was the husband permitted to put her away. Why? Because of fraud in the inducement, misrepresentation. He was entitled to know that she was a virgin when in fact she was not. There was a famous case in France that came out dealing with exactly the same situation. It was a Muslim man. And after the marriage, the man discovered that his wife was not a virgin, which he had expected, felt like he had the right to expect, and so he took the matter to the courts to dissolve the marriage on the basis that it was fraud in the inducement, that he had the right to have a virgin. She had not disclosed that she was not a virgin, and therefore he was entitled to have the marriage nullified because it was fraud in the inducement. By the way, that is one of the major reasons why in the courts of this country, the legislation of this country, that a person is entitled to having a marriage nullified. But the Bible doesn't allow that in every instance. It's only if you have deceived in entering into the marriage. All other divorces, so to speak, are not permitted in the Bible. Unless there's hardness of heart. Only then does the Bible say, okay, because of the hardness of your heart, you're able to divorce. Otherwise, you should forgive and be reconciled. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But all that having been said, we're talking today primarily about cohabitation. The practice of cohabitation, though, has risen on the heels of divorce. Going back to 1968, with No Fault Divorce Act, signed by Ronald Reagan, then the governor of California, from there on, divorce became normative across the country, even in our churches. By the early 1970s, divorce became very normative in the churches across America, and they rationalized it on the basis, well, God is love. The God is love movement, which came across in the 1970s in accordance with the church growth movement, actually reduced or almost undermined all of the strictures that God had put in his word concerning living in purity and in holiness. After all, God is love. So much is permitted because God is love, even though in the word of God, they were not permitted. That's what happened in the 1970s. And through the 1970s, divorce multiplied in the churches of America. And then, of course, it was reasoned that because God is love, then we're entitled to remarry, even though our spouse is still living, even though the scriptures expressly prohibit such a thing, calling it serial adultery. So that's what happened historically. Then on the heels of that, then, since divorce and remarriage became normative, contrary to the word, will, and ways of God in his word, then cohabitation began to creep in, together with homosexuality. So by the 1980s, homosexuality was making great strides in America, and cohabitation was beginning to creep in significantly in our churches. By the 1990s, cohabitation was coming close to being, say, a third virtually of all relationships among younger people in this country. But in this millennium, we saw a monstrous movement toward cohabitation, actually replacing marriage as the go-to version of family living. Now, that's just a brief little history of how it happened. A lot of people wouldn't want to go there because they don't want to know how it happened. They just want to do it. Don't bother me with the facts. Don't bother me with how these things take place. I just want to feel happy. 58% of white evangelicals say they believe that cohabiting is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. 41% of the same evangelicals ages 18 to 29 disagreed with the claim that cohabitation was morally acceptable, even if the couple had no express intention to marry. And evangelical Protestants are not as different as we might expect. 65%, get a load of this, friend, 65% have cohabited, essentially the same as black Protestants, 66%, and Catholics, 63%. That's two-thirds. Two-thirds of evangelical Protestants have cohabited. In other words, without repentance, two-thirds of professing evangelical Christians in the country are not entitled to believe in an eternal destiny that they think they have. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexuals and so on are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus put it another way in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, in other words, who claims to be my follower as a Christian, Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Only those, he said, who do the will of my Father. In other words, only those who obey me. Are you beginning to get the picture here? It's not that difficult to understand. So obviously, somewhere in the lurch of things, pastors, parents, counselors, Christian friends, and so on, have not agreed with what God has said, or have been afraid to voice it for whatever reason they concocted in their own minds and hearts, and therefore the message has not been communicated, and cohabitation, which is a fancy name for fornication, has been advanced to the point where two-thirds of all professing evangelicals have fornicated and committed and engaged in cohabitation. In 54% of intact first evangelical marriages, the couple had lived together first. 54% of currently intact first evangelical marriages, not including the ones that had divorced already, but 54% of those that are still intact, the couples had lived together first. Are you beginning to get the message of how pervasive this problem is? In evangelical circles, the argument sometimes is that evangelical cohabitation is different from worldly cohabitation because it's overwhelmingly tied to impending marriage. Only 49% of first cohabitations culminated in marriage by the time they were surveyed, however, so less than half. Among female evangelicals who have ever cohabited, only 18% were formally engaged when they moved in with their first cohabiting partner. 36% combined had serious marital intent. Among the currently cohabiting, only 55% of cohabiting evangelicals were certain, though, that they would marry their partners. In other words, the argument that we're planning on getting married is a specious argument. It's not that sincere. The rise in cohabitation over the past few decades has been sharp across the developed world, including the United States. Despite the teaching of their faith, evangelicals have not proven to be much of an exception. So, I have a question. If that be true, which it is, then how are we able to communicate the gospel in any meaningful way with a straight face and with integrity to an unbelieving world? How are we able to do that? How is a so-called Christian couple, Bible-believing Christian couple, they say they're Bible-believing, obviously not the whole Bible, but they're cohabiting, how are they going to talk about the need for salvation and confession of sin to their non-believing friends and cohorts? How are they going to do that? They have no moral authority to do so, because all their friend has to do is throw up their cohabitation, their fornication, in their face and shut them up. You see, this was the problem with pastors divorcing their spouses. It used to be in the history of the church that if a pastor ended up being divorced, he was no longer qualified to serve as a pastor in a particular denomination. Why? It wasn't intended to be mean to that pastor. It was that now he's lost the moral authority to speak on the issue to his congregation and is going to be tempted, seriously tempted, not even to bring it up. Are you beginning to see how these things echo? Like dropping a pond, a pebble in a pond, and it continues to spread until it's all encompassing and has taken over. We'll be right back.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries
on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
Seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what the Apostle Paul said to his ministry sidekick Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:13. Today we're talking about the matter of cohabitation in God's house. In other words, we've turned God's house into a veritable brothel. Hate to put it so bluntly, but that's exactly what's happened. When the majority, two-thirds of all those who are professing evangelical Christians have cohabited, which means they fornicated, involved with sex outside of marriage, and actually lived with someone else. They didn't just have sex outside of marriage. They actually lived with someone else in that process. Because if you count the ones that had sex outside of marriage, you'd probably be looking at 85% or more. So just the ones that are living together. So, before we go on and take further look at that aspect, I want to digress a bit and talk about how seduction takes place. Some of you know that I wrote a book called Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. There are three significant chapters in the first part of the book describing what seduction looks like, the truth about deception, the further truth about deception, and so on. The first truth about deception is that direction determines destiny. When we make decisions, we're making decisions for destiny. We really are. Every decision comes from a viewpoint, and every viewpoint is inevitably heading toward a destination. Deception always dances with sin in some way. And deception occurs often by degree. Well, we're seduced by degrees. Deception seems desirable. Isn't that why people cohabit? They're drawn together to cohabit. It seems desirable, and they rationalize why it is desirable. Some for economic reasons, some, well, it's just convenient. Some, well, but we intend to get married. So deception requires a decision, though. We have to decide to go down a particular road, a particular track, and that decision is going to lead toward a destiny. Now, the interesting thing about deception, which is the corollary to seduction, is that deception is seldom really direct. It just kind of rides on our feelings for a while until we've embraced the idea and we're feeling comfortable in the feelings that are undergirding the deception that otherwise we would never have engaged in. So then deception reveals darkened character. Our character becomes darkened. We're not able to embrace truth as we once did. We don't see the light, so to speak, as we once did. Then what happens is deception progressively dominates. It doesn't happen instantly. It progressively dominates. So God's wisdom confounds the wise of this world. But then when professing Christians embrace the way of the world, exalting their feelings and their flesh over God's truth. Then man seeks to wrap his flesh and feelings in an aura of faith, and deception crouches at the door. Just trying to decide, define how these things happen. How did cohabitation take over as it has? Deception progressively dominates. It doesn't just happen overnight, but it's always dangerous. Deception is always dangerous. Now, here's what we need to understand about this matter of deception as it relates to the word seduction. No one is ever seduced against their will. The very word seduce or seduction means it's plying on our will. A woman is never seduced by a man without her being in her being willing to be deceived or seduced. A man is never seduced by a woman without a willingness to be seduced. We're not seduced by Satan without a willingness to be seduced. And it always has to do with the power of the flesh. And of the flesh, it reaps corruption, right? So how do we rationalize disobedience to the Word of God, deceptive thinking? Well, here are a few of the ways that that happens. We say, well, that doesn't seem right. We read something in the Word, well, that doesn't seem right, or that doesn't seem fair, or, but everybody else is doing it. But isn't that what most people are saying or doing? So we use the democratic view, the majority, the tyranny of the majority. Well, it seems like most of my friends are doing it, so it must be okay. Or it seems like many of my Christian friends are doing that, so it must be okay. In other words, we seduce ourselves. But my pastor or that prophet said it was okay. Or how about my Christian friend? My Christian friend said it was okay. Well, your Christian friend didn't want to offend you, wanted to remain your friend, so didn't tell you the truth. Or didn't know the truth, or wanted to engage in cohabitation themselves. How about this one? But I prayed about it. That one just is so humorous. So disgustingly humorous, but I prayed about it. Do you know that in Numbers chapter, 23, 21, 22, 23, there's a prophet by the name of Balaam who was seduced by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse Israel because Balak, the king of Moab, was scared spitless that Israel was going to come in and destroy Moab as it had so many others as they were coming back from Egypt into the promised land. So Balak found this guy, Balaam, a reputed prophet, to come and curse Israel. And he promised him all kinds of goodies, relationships, power, perks, position, and so on, five times. And each time Balaam said, well, you know, I'll have to seek the Lord on that. In other words, I have to pray about it. Well, he didn't have to pray about it because he knew exactly what God's position was concerning Israel. But he wanted those goodies. So he's going to seek the Lord to see if God would change his mind. Five times. Five times Balaam prayed to come out from under the express word of God concerning Israel. And finally, God had to knock him up against a wall with a donkey and speak to him with the mouth of a donkey to get his attention. How many of us have to have a mouth of a donkey speak to us? Or have something, have our lives knocked up against the wall to get our attention? You can't pray out from under the will of God, friends. You can act outside the will of God, but you can't pray out from under it because God's not going to give you permission. God's not like you. He's not divided in his mind and heart. Well, how about God wants me happy? There's a good one. That's God wants me happy, and I'm going to be happy living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. It makes me happy. But it doesn't make you holy. God never commanded you to be happy, but he did command you to be holy. And without holiness, no man or woman is going to see the Lord, the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 12. But I heard, or I've been reading about how people are cohabiting and it works well for them. So you're looking to other sources other than God then. You're not really seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, are you? Well, it doesn't fit with modern culture. Don't you understand? This is the way we do things these days. How many times have I heard that from millennials? But that's what we do. Well, then stop what you're doing. It's not pleasing to God. Could God possibly mean that? That if I love so-and-so, and we even want to get married, that we shouldn't live together? Yes, God does mean that, because he wants you pure and holy. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is not going to wed and allow anyone into his kingdom who doesn't present themselves holy and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5. Wow. You see, we don't do a very good job of preaching, teaching the scripture, and discipling people. Deception always yields to fleshly demands, always. And that's why we're able to be seduced. That's what got David with Bathsheba, remember? And deception delights in company. In other words, we see a whole lot of other people around us, so we justify it. People will say, famous people who claim to be born-again Christians that are engaged in cohabitation, and so they'll decide, well, it must be okay. So many shall deceive many. That's what Jesus said. Take heed lest any man deceive you, and many shall deceive many, and many shall follow in their pernicious ways. So you can see how this thing works. And in order to understand, we're just dealing with a small portion of my book, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. So I'm going to make the book available to you. It's a $18 book, yours for $15 on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. This book has gripped so many people's minds and hearts. I hope you'll get a copy of it. It's written for you. $15 on the website, saveus.org. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries. When you're doing that, at $6 for postage and handling. We'll be right back. And we will be right back after this, friends. Stay tuned.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click sell church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click sell church.
Today on Viewpoint, we're discussing the issue of cohabitation. And with it, the corollary of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we're going to introduce another factor here. It's interesting. The CDC, Center for Disease Control, says that the U.S. fertility rate has reached a new low in 2024. He said, I thought you were talking about cohabitation. Well, we are. Just hear me out. The fertility rate in the U.S. dropped to an all-time low last year with less than 1.6 kids per woman. The U.S. was once among only a few developed countries with a rate that ensured each generation had enough children to replace itself. That would require about 2.1 kids per woman. But it's been sliding in America for close to two decades. Guess what, friends? That slide has been happening as cohabitation has taken over marriage as the number one accepted relationship, so-called family relationship in America. In other words, sin has consequences. In the early 1960s, the U.S. total fertility rate was around 3.5 per woman, but plummeted to 1.7 by 1976 after the baby boom ended. You know why that was? Because that was the sexual revolution that took over, coupled with the divorce movement that took over in 1968. So the birth rate plummeted. Also, it was during that same period of time, the mid-1960s on to the mid-1970s, that the pill, birth control, began to take over in this country. So when you combine those things, which were all against God's ordinance for marriage and life, the fertility rate dropped off two-thirds in this country. In this country, we had a Christian foundation until we decided not to have a Christian foundation with the sexual revolution and the rebellion against all authority that took place in the 1960s. It's not difficult to understand why we are not having enough births in this country to replace and keep the population going. The same is true in Europe. Cohabitation has taken over there. It's a dangerous thing. It's taken over in Russia. It's taken over everywhere. Because happiness has replaced holiness. The very purpose for marriage and sexual union from God's perspective was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Right there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We decided, no, it's for feelings. And so couples have decided that they would rather not have kids, or they'll postpone having kids until it's almost too late for them to have kids. And by the time they start to have kids, they can't get more than one or two. That's what's happening. And it's all about the pursuit of happiness rather than holiness. We've completely distorted God's creation ordinance. In the United States of America, that was once the exception to this fleshly rulership and now has become governed by it. So we're just like the world. An article came through, The Cohabitation Dilemma Comes for America's Pastors. The internet was aglow back in 2019 with the news about Chris Pratt and his fiancée, Katherine Schwarzenegger, moving in together. Media outlets cited the couple's evangelical Christian faith as the reason they did not cohabit until they were engaged. Few suggested there was any contradiction between Pratt's cohabitation and his status as a so-called devout Christian. May seem odd to those who recognize that Scripture forbids all sexual activity outside marriage, but the choice that Pratt and Schwarzenegger made isn't contained to Hollywood. It's the new norm among young professing evangelicals across America. While speaking to a large gathering of evangelical pastors in late 2019 in Pennsylvania, this writer says, I asked how many of them regularly face cohabitation in their churches. Most of them raised their hands. One told me that he had stopped conducting weddings because so many of the engaged couples were cohabiting and got angry when he addressed it. Another suffered bitter criticism from church members when he dismissed a church employee who refused to leave a cohabiting arrangement. Evangelicals, especially those under 40, increasingly see cohabitation as morally acceptable, and most young evangelicals have engaged in it or expect to. But one thing is certain. If the church is to preserve and protect marriage, something about its approach has to change. A Pew Research survey in 2019 found that 58% of white evangelicals and 70% of black Protestants believe cohabiting is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. The youngest Americans are far more liberal on cohabitation, with less than 10% finding it morally problematic. In other words, 90% of our younger folk who profess to be Christians believe that cohabitation is morally acceptable. By whose standard? Certainly not by God's standard. The idea of waiting until marriage comes across as antiquated. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention found that 43% of evangelical Protestants aged 15 to 22 say they definitely or probably would cohabit in the future. Only 24% say they definitely would not. Over two-thirds of those ages 29 to 49 had cohabited at least once, and 53% of evangelical Protestants currently in their first marriage cohabited with each other prior to being legally wed. 53%. That was in 2019. So, pastors are very troubled by this. They don't know what to do. One of the reasons they don't want to know what to do is they don't want to do what they know to do because they're afraid. They're afraid of the consequences. They don't want to offend people. But friends, the pastor's role is not just to offend people, it's to speak God's truth. Jesus himself said that the truth would offend. He knew that he would offend people. That's why he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. One pastor said, even perhaps a third of Christians he would consider committed are cohabiting. They have a strong sense of the sinfulness of cohabitation, but are tempted to give in to the practical benefits of living together. Oftentimes, due to economics. Practical considerations, expedience, and economic factors consistently arise as justifications for cohabitation. So, you know, the question here that this pastor asks is what approach should churches take when cohabiting couples seeking premarital counseling or want to book the sanctuary for their wedding ceremony? They should take the same position that I took when we had to deal with this issue. And that this other pastor has suggested, you cannot be willing to conduct that marriage unless they're willing to separate until the marriage. They have to show themselves that they're willing to at least make an effort to go along with God's word, will, and ways, even though they had been cohabiting. We had to counsel exactly the same way with a number of couples. And you have to take a risk to do that. They may not like it. They may say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's okay. They have to make their decision. They're yielding to the spirit of seduction that is turning them away from the word, the will, and the ways of the Lord. It's not about pleasing people, friends. It's about pleasing God. We've kind of lost the idea that that's what God wants. Of the 12 pastors that this particular pastor interviewed, only four were willing to proceed with premarital counseling and officiation for cohabiting couples who did not separate prior to marriage. In other words, the majority of the pastors were willing to pander to the couples who were cohabiting, which means they are actually undergirding the process of cohabitation. The pastors themselves become guilty of sin because they approve those that are doing it. Romans chapter 1, the last couple of verses, read it very carefully. It's not just those who are engaged in the sinful behaviors, but it's those who approve them, who go along with it. They become guilty as sin before God. In other words, God wants us to share his viewpoint, and that's why we say viewpoint determines destiny. So what is your viewpoint? We know about the divorce rate among Christian couples. It's awful. Between 33 and 38% of born-again Christians have experienced at least one divorce in their lifetime. That statistic is not far off from the national average of around 40%. When I have announced that and written about it, I have received some of the most vitriolic responses from known Christian leaders in our country. One in particular, who is renowned for having published, I don't know, somewhere around 40 million books. He confronted me three times, once in writing, twice face-to-face at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and mocked me publicly for taking a stand concerning the divorce rate in God's house. That it was defiling the body of Christ. It's tough to take a stand these days, friends. It's very tough. Believe me, it's tough. It's like paddling a canoe straight up Niagara Falls. But you know what? God's grace is sufficient for us if we're willing to embrace his word, his will, and his ways. The Father's grace was sufficient for Jesus, enabling him to speak what had to be spoken no matter what. The grace of God was sufficient for Peter and John, who spoke the truth, notwithstanding the fact that they were ordered by the religious leaders of their day not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And they said, should we obey God or men? My dear brothers and sisters, this is not legalism. Legalism is adding to the word of God. Obedience is agreeing with and conducting ourselves according to the word of God because we love him. And because we love those who claim to be called by his name. I hope this has been helpful here today. Again, I urge you to get a copy of the book, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. It deals with so many, many, many things that you probably would never think of as troubling us with deception. $15 will put it in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at $6 for postage and handling. Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. And while you're getting a copy of the book, don't forget to make a generous contribution so that we can continue to get the message out until Jesus comes.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.